Isaiah chapter 46, we read the whole chapter. In this chapter, the false heathen gods of Babylon are contrasted with the awesome and infinite living God, the God of Jacob. The chapter begins by referring to two of the Babylonian gods. Isaiah 46, verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me, or count me equal? To whom will you liken me, that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags, and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Amen. We pray that God will bless his word to us all. Perhaps it would be good to have a little fresh air circulating in the building, whether by doors or windows. When we get into this evening's subject, you'll see why I want some fresh air. We return now after a short break to our study of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. We're looking at Genesis from chapter 4 onwards, and we've reached chapter 6. We're just about to begin, in a couple of weeks, God willing, the study of the great flood which came upon the whole world. And this evening we want to look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, where we read, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. At first sight, this is a perfectly simple, straightforward statement linking verses 5 and 7. In verse 5, we read of appalling sin. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. A truly frightful picture of human sin. In verse 7, we have a statement of appalling judgment. I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Another truly dreadful and awe-inspiring statement. And verse 6 connects the appalling sin with the appalling judgment. Verse 6 tells us how God regards sin, what he thinks about sin, and what he does about it. And it also prepares us for the worst catastrophe in the history of this planet, the flood which came upon the earth. We see that verse 7 links it. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth. So here is a simple verse of scripture which links man's appalling sin with God's appalling judgment and shows us how they belong together. But when we begin to think more deeply, we find that this text raises some rather profound questions in our minds. And if I'm to handle the Word of God responsibly, and you're to hear it responsibly, we cannot avoid facing these questions. Tonight we will be moving into deep waters. I hope that we will not drown, and I hope that before the end we will reach the dry land again. And I think it will be helpful for us to consider the questions which this text raises. So our first heading is urgent questions. There are two questions which strike me immediately on looking at this verse. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. How can God be sorry for something that he has done? How can God regret his past actions? This text is referring to the creation of human beings. And it tells us that God was grieved that he had created human beings. The New King James Version says he was sorry that he'd done it. The King James Version says that it repented him. He repented of the fact that he had created human beings. Is it possible for God to be sorry, to be grieved over what he has done? Is it possible for God to regret what he has done? Is God saying here, I wish I had never made human beings. It was a mistake on my part. The Lord was grieved that he had made man. Why are we grieved? Why do we regret our past actions? In what circumstances do we regret what we have done? Well, sometimes it's because of our sinfulness. We look into the future and we can foresee that something we're going to do will turn out badly. We know that it's going to harm us. We know that it's going to cause us grief. But there is something in us, indwelling sin, which drives us to do it in any case. The recovering alcoholic is presented with a drink. He knows he shouldn't take it. He knows that if he takes it, he will regret it bitterly. He knows that it will grieve him. But perhaps his or her appetite for alcohol overcomes him and he takes it, even though he knows he's going to be sorry afterwards. The person on a diet is suddenly confronted with a large, succulent slice of cream cake. Now here is the choice. Do I eat this cream cake? If I do, I will be sorry afterwards. A moment on the lips, and then a lifetime it stays with you. But the person goes ahead. They take it, even though they know they're going to be sorry after, because of their weakness. Or sometimes it's because of our ignorance. We do something for the best. We act out of the best motives. We hope that things will turn out well, but they don't turn out well. That's not our fault. We can't tell the future. We can't control the future. You enter, let's say, into a business partnership with someone. You think that person is an honest, cooperative, generous person, that you'll enjoy working with them, that it will be a positive experience. You take a new job. You think the job's going to work out well, but things turn out differently. And your hopes are disappointed. And you say, I'm sorry I ever took that job. There's no real question of blame involved. How are you to know? You're a human being. It has turned out otherwise. So we regret our past actions often. And usually it's either because of our sinfulness or because of our ignorance. But neither of these apply to God. God is never moved by sinful motives. God is never tempted to eat the slice of cake. He is holy in all his ways and pure in all his works. And God is all-knowing. He's never taken by surprise. There are no unforeseen circumstances. All turns out exactly as God planned. God knew that man was going to sin before he made man. God knew that the day would come when humankind would be incredibly corrupt. God knew that he was going to send a flood. He knew that he would be grieved. So why did he do it in the first place? Why did he create man if he knew that the day would come when he said, I'm sorry I made man. I'm grieved that I made man. I repent of that. There's a second question. Can we make God unhappy? Can we make God unhappy? The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That's an exceptionally strong term in the original. It's the only place in the Bible, as far as I can find out, where that verb, filled with pain, has the phrase in his heart or to his heart added to it. The only place in the whole of Scripture where these two phrases are brought together to describe extraordinary grief and pain. Can we make God miserable by our sin? Can you and I bring tears to God's eyes? Surely not. Surely God exists in uninterrupted blessedness, in perfect, unbroken joy. Surely we cannot impose anything on God. And if that's the case, in what sense is God's heart filled with pain? Or to take it further, is his heart filled with pain tonight? As God looks on this world, at the wickedness of this world, is he unhappy? Is God unhappy at this moment? Is God grieving? Could we say of God, his heart is filled with pain? These questions are profound, but they're not just theoretical, abstract questions for philosophers. They have practical implications. So here are urgent questions. How can God be grieved over something that He Himself has chosen to do? And how can God, the ever-blessed One, living in fullness of joy, how can He be made unhappy by His creatures? I'd like to look in the second place at two false solutions. Two false solutions. The first solution, so-called, I put solutions in inverted commas. The first solution is the uncertain God. An increasing number of evangelicals are turning to what is now being called the openness of God theology. Some of you young people are going to hear a great deal more about this probably during your lifetimes. The father of this theology is a Canadian Baptist theologian called Clark Pinnock. And one writer has described the theology this way. God takes risks by engaging His lost creatures in truly mutual relationships that have no guaranteed outcome. God does not genuinely know the future, and He actually changes His mind when shifting situations demand it. So that is the essence, as I understand it, of this new openness theology. There are no guaranteed outcomes. God takes risks. God is in a process with us. He doesn't know the future, and He changes His mind according to future developments. And such theologians would quote this verse as one of their key verses. The Lord was grieved that He had made man. There you are. The Lord acknowledges that He has made a mistake. The Lord has got to correct His activity. Or they would quote 1 Samuel 15:11, where God says, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me. Here you are. God is sorry at the way events have turned out. The uncertain God. A second solution is the suffering God. The suffering God. The 20th century, and particularly the terrible Holocaust, in which millions of European Jews perished in the gas chambers of the Nazis, has caused people to reflect deeply on human sin and suffering, and on God's relationship to human suffering. The continental theologian Jürgen Moltmann has written a very influential book called The Crucified God, suggesting that God suffers with His creation. Let me give you a short quotation from another writer, Nicholas Walterstorff, a philosopher and theologian whose son was tragically killed in a climbing accident in Austria. And Walterstorff wrote a book about the death of his son called Lament for a Son. And here's what he writes. God is not only the God of the sufferers, but the God who suffers. Every act of evil extracts a tear from God. Every plunge into anguish, a sob from God. God's work to release Himself from His suffering is His work to deliver the world from its agony. So Walterstorff there is saying that God suffers with us, even now. He suffers with this world. Every act of evil extracts a tear from God. God is at this moment then weeping with our sinful, suffering world. So these are two solutions that are being put forward in our era. to the questions raised by this text. And the solutions are the uncertain God, the God who does not know the future, and the suffering God, the God who suffers with his fallen creation. That's about as deep as the water gets. So we're moving from now to shallower ground, I hope. We'd have to say, friends, that both of these suggestions are inadequate and false. God is not uncertain about the future. God is not waiting to react to what human beings choose to do. God not only knows the future, but God has decreed the future and ordained the future. He not only knows what is going to happen, but he has caused it to happen. And he knows it because he has decreed it. Because he has ordained it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:11, he works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will. And we have those magnificent statements in Isaiah chapter 46 from verse 9 onwards, which we read earlier. Let me repeat several of them again. This is the Bible's answer to the theory of the uncertain God. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. That's God's philosophy of history. What I have said, I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. No uncertainty there. No doubt. No lack of knowledge. I will do what I have planned to do. The uncertain God is no answer. And we'd have to say also that the suffering God is no answer. God, we must affirm this, is not trapped in the suffering of this fallen world. God is not quivering under every blow we choose to inflict on him. There are no tears in God's eyes. I know that that is contrary to much evangelical writing and thinking today, but we maintain that there are no tears in God's eyes. In his presence, there is fullness of his joy, pleasures forevermore. He is carrying out his glorious sovereign purposes exactly as he pleases, in accordance with his perfect will, to the glory of his name. And God dwells now at this moment in ineffable, utter and unbroken bliss and joy. The uncertain God and the suffering God are no answers. Our text is not telling us that God is taken by surprise. It is not telling us that God regrets his work of creation. It is not telling us that God is in a state of pain-filled wretchedness. These contradict too much of the scripture to be true. So that brings us lastly to what I've called loving condescension. Urgent questions, false solutions, and loving condescension. What then does this text mean? The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Well, the key, and it's always the key when we're understanding any part of the Bible, the key is this. What is the purpose of the verse? What is the purpose of the verse? Why was it put down? Why did Moses write these words? Is this verse meant to psychoanalyze God? No. Is this verse meant to be a philosophical account of the inner processes of God's being? No. Is this verse meant to explain to us how God feels and how God thinks? No. This verse is given to explain the appalling catastrophe of the flood. The most appalling event in human history, where the world was destroyed. We've heard about the flood. We're not shocked by it anymore. We've become too familiar with it. What a shocking action that was, that God would destroy the earth that he had made. That God would wipe out perhaps millions of human beings. There must be an explanation of that. We just say, well, that's just one of the events of history. Adam and Eve went out of the garden and Cain killed Abel and then there was a flood. But that is the... Until the crucifixion of Christ, there's been nothing like that in the history of the world. Why did it happen? How could it have happened? And what God is doing here is condescending to our limitations, expressing himself in terms that we can understand. And he's using words like grieved, filled with pain, and we're not to understand this in a purely human sense. In fact, the scripture tells us that we're not to do that. I quoted earlier 1 Samuel 15:11, where the scripture says, God said, I'm sorry that I made Saul king over Israel. It repents me. And later on in that chapter, in verse 29, we are told, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So in the same chapter, the writer is saying, when we speak of God repenting, when we speak of God changing his mind, it's not as we change our minds. It's not in the same way. Numbers 23:19, God is not a son of man that he should change his mind. Let me try to put it as simply as I can. What happens if you are grieved over something that you've done? If you regret something that you've done, what do you do, if possible? You try to undo it. You're traveling on holiday and you take a wrong road. And you go in the wrong direction. And after some time you realize that you've made a mistake and you've gone down the wrong road. And you say, I'm grieved that I've taken this road. I'm sorry that I... What do? You turn around and you go back the way you came. You undo what you've done. You go to a shop and you buy, let's say, a suit or a coat. You bring it home and you decide that it doesn't fit you or it doesn't suit you or the material isn't good. You say, I'm sorry I bought that coat. So you take it back to the shop. You unbuy it. You unbuy it. And that's what this text is telling us. That is what this text is teaching us about God. This is what God is doing. The Lord was grieved that he had made man. So he says, I'm going to unmake him. I'm going to unmake him. I'm going to reverse my creative, life-giving work. I'm going to act in an opposite way. Here is the blessed, gracious, life-giving God is going to bring a dreadful flood of destruction on millions of human beings. Here's a reversal of God's activity, a reversal of God's way. It's a very, very startling statement. God, as it were, going into reverse. God doing the opposite of what he has done before. He creates man. Now he says, I'm going to decreate him. I'm going to remove him. The flood, you see, Moses is telling us, is not an accident. Remember, friends, that in those days the whole world knew that there'd been a flood. Everybody knew about the flood. Everybody believed in the flood. In all the ancient literature of that era, there are poems and stories and legends and myths about the flood. Some of them talk about a boat and a deliverer will come to them later on. So that whole Near Eastern world knew that there had been a flood. And they believed it was due to a struggle between the gods. Civil war among the gods. And the flood had come. And here the book of Genesis is attacking those false mythologies about the flood. Saying, no. No civil war. It's the Creator God who's done this. Who is, if you like, cancelling his greatest work. Look how it's stressed again in verse 7. I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. You see the two phrases. I will wipe mankind whom I have created. First he creates them. Then he wipes them out. It's God doing it. It's not that he has changed. It is that man has changed. And why is God going to do this? Why is God going to reverse his creative activity? Why is he going to be the destroyer instead of the life giver? Because sin is so deeply offensive to him. The words of our text, his heart was filled with pain. Sin strikes at the essence of his being. He's not doing this on a whim. He hasn't lost his temper. This is not irrational. It is the inevitable response of a holy God. Verse 6 explains the flood and sets it in context. That sin is such a monstrous offense to God that he puts his creative, life-giving activity into reverse. And instead of being the life-giver, he becomes the destroyer. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He did not see wickedness as an unconcerned spectator, but as one injured and affronted by it. The language does not imply any passion or uneasiness in God. Nothing can create uneasiness in the eternal mind. But it expresses his holy and just displeasure against sin and sinners. Henry says the change was in man, not in God. Your way home tonight after the psalm singing, you're driving alone, there's nobody in the car with you, and your car breaks down. At that moment it starts to pour with rain. And you see a number of rough characters approaching you down the road. And just as you see them, a police car drives up beside you. You'd be glad to see the police officer. You'd be glad to see him. They're a wonderful sight. Tomorrow evening, you're driving at 60 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour speed limit, and a police car pulls up beside you. You're horrified to see the policeman. It's a terrible sight. Has the policeman changed? Who have changed? You've changed. You've changed. You're a law keeper, the policeman's a friend. You're a lawbreaker. The same policeman, the same officer, acting in exactly the same way, hasn't changed at all. But because you have changed, he's become an enemy. God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. Man has changed. The wickedness of his heart is great. And his thoughts are only evil all the time. And because man has changed, God seems to change. Instead of getting out and fixing your flat wheel, he pulls out his notebook and takes down your name and address. But he hasn't changed. You have changed. And the writer of Genesis is dealing with this. How can it be that the good Creator God, how can we believe that he destroyed his creation and wiped it out in a horrible flood? Well, this is why he did it. Because of human sin. And because he hasn't changed, he has to destroy it, as it were, to be true to himself and to be consistent with himself. Calvin puts it this way. There is no need for us to involve ourselves in thorny and difficult questions. When it is obvious that these words are applied to teach us that from the time when man was so greatly corrupted, God would not reckon him among his creatures. And that God was so offended by the atrocious wickedness of men, as if they had wounded his heart with mortal grief. This figure represents God transferring to himself what is peculiar to human nature. In other words, it's a vivid, simple, understandable way of professing, of expressing the profound, mysterious reality of God's hatred of sin and God's judgment against sin. The Lord was grieved that he had made man, and his heart was filled with pain. Just a few words in application. Surely we see here in this text God's attitude to those who are finally unrepentant. It is one of everlasting rejection. It is one, if we could put it this way, of the reversal of creation forever in the torments of hell. The everlasting Creator becomes the everlasting destroyer. That's what the text is telling us. Or in Calvin's words, he doesn't reckon him among his creatures. The everlasting Creator becomes the everlasting destroyer. And if we would not have God as our everlasting destroyer, we must seek him in Christ. It also tells us how all sin appears to God. His heart was filled with pain. Sin, our sin, is a horrible thing, a hideous thing, something which is utterly repugnant to God, which we must avoid at all costs. I know that there are many questions raised by this. There's much that we can't grasp, but the main truth is clear. God is against sin. And God will punish sinners. But I close with, I think, a very interesting verbal parallel between chapter 6, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 29. I'll not bother you with the technicalities, but the same three Hebrew roots occur in those two verses. And chapter 5, verse 29 is about the God-appointed deliverer, the one who is going to rescue humanity from the flood. And his father says, he will comfort us. That's a similar route to the word of our text, the Lord was grieved. And then he says he will comfort us in the labor. And that's a similar route to our text's word that he had made man. And then he says he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands. And that's the same word as our text, filled with pain. So there seems to be a very pointed, direct reference between 5:29 and 6:6. And surely that's saying to us that God's final answer to all of this is his Noah, his chosen deliverer, the one raised up who will deliver humanity when the days of judgment come. He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil. But I believe that here we are being directed to the Christ who is to come, and to thank God for our Noah and our ark. And God is saying what we've been thinking about this evening. He looks on unrepentant mankind, and he is grieved, and his heart is filled with pain, and he's going to come as the destroyer. And it's not going to be the flood, it's going to be the fire next time. The fire forever. It's coming. But there is safety through Noah, through Christ, and those who enter the ark with him. Amen.